One of the basic needs and necessities of life is rest. It's right somewhere right between oxygen and water and food, close behind that. Now, I know the feast is probably not the place to come for rest, but nonetheless, that being said, that is one of the basic necessities of life, is rest. And I want to pose the question, and you think this over in your mind, have you ever been tired? I'm talking about so tired you can barely walk, or so tired that you may hardly be able to even sleep. And I'm guessing that most of you, if you go back in your mind and think about it a little bit, that most of you, sometime, somewhere along the way, have been there. I personally have. It was a long time ago when I was a lot younger than I am now and didn't get tired as easily and quickly as I do now. But I'd gotten up like 4 o'clock in the morning one morning, and I went to work as I always did. I was helping run a delivery business. And I went there and I pulled my orders, put them on the truck, and I finally got on the road, and I got on the road, and I went down the road, did all my work. It took me all probably 10 hours to do that, and I was dog tired, as the expression is, when I got home by 7 o'clock or so. Well, by 10 o'clock, I went to bed. I went to bed pretty quickly afterwards, which was my habit at that point. My habit has changed a little bit. I try to get her even to bed even a little earlier than that now if I can. But at any rate, I had just gotten to bed and I got a phone call from the boss. And the boss said our pickup truck, not a pickup truck, but our truck that we pick products up with, is broken down about 60 miles from here, and you and I need to go and help him to get him on the road. Now, this was back before cell phones and before all the conveniences that we have now. We obviously, AAA doesn't come out and work on trucks, so that wasn't the case. And this was in the dead of winter. It was very cold. So we got out, and probably by about midnight, we got out there, and we discovered that because of the cold and how cold it was, the fuel line had frozen up, which I don't hear much about that anymore. I think they've done things to remedy that. But this was a diesel, and fuel would freeze and gel, and it wasn't getting to the engine to cause it to be able to run. So it was getting no fuel, so it wouldn't run. Well, we worked on it, and we worked on it, and we worked on it, till finally around 4 o'clock in the morning, we got it going. And, of course, at that point, we headed back home. Now we had a 60-mile trip back home, and I was dead tired. I was to the point where I could hardly even keep my pedal mashed down to get my little pickup truck moving forward. In fact, I was so slow that, and this is the only time it ever happened, that a deer ran into me. I didn't run into it. It ran into me. I could hardly get out of the way. And But I got home, and I got what rest I could. But I just tell that story to bring up another point. And you've probably been to that point too. But I wanted to make the point. It says back here, the Feast of Promise. And it is the Feast of Promise. The Feast of Tabernacles promises rest. The Feast of Tabernacles gives us the promise of rest. The Feast of Tabernacles preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. It promises rest. It preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to pick up a trail, and we'll follow it through the Bible to the end, or not the end of the Bible necessarily, but to the end of that trail. And we'll pick it up in a number of places. We'll pick up this trail. The first place we're going to go is right back where we normally go for the feast, and that is Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. We were there yesterday, and we'll probably be there again before this feast is over, I'm guessing, I would imagine, because we usually do, and it's the right thing to do. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and I'll point out what has probably or sort of already been pointed out before, but I'll just mention it again, because this is where we want to pick up the trail that we're going to follow. In verse 4 of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time." Now, I'm using the New King James version of the Bible. The King James, the regular King James, mentions or says it just a little bit different, but it basically means the same thing. Another way to say it would be, these are the appointed times of the Lord, sacred assemblies, which you shall shout out, which you shall call out at their appointed times. Now, the first time, and if you keep your finger in Leviticus, because we're coming right back here, but in Genesis, the first chapter is the first time that we encounter the appointed times. They were apparently in place before God spoke them or God told Moses about them, God told the Israelites about them. They were already in place long before that in the beginning. So in verse 14 of Genesis 1, it says, "Then the Lord said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for appointed times." Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And that thread or that trail goes all the way through the Bible, those appointed times. But we have to know where to look for them and watch for them as we go along. And that's not the exact trail that I'm going to be following, because that's been done somewhat, and it will probably be done again at this feast following that particular trail. But what I want to do is go back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and this time we're going to go to verse 34. Verse 34 says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days." And then, of course, in verse 36, it mentions also the 8th day that follows the 7 days. So this Feast of Tabernacles, or this appointed time, runs right on through, and that's where the basic command, if you will, is, to keep the feast, to follow the feast. Where we want to pick up this thread, though, is in verse 42. It says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All you who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." That you may know. That's important when we're keeping the feast, that you may know, because there's something to learn about the Feast of Tabernacles, as is pointed out here, because he says you're supposed to do this. Most people, I forget what they say, I think it's seven, I think, different ways that people learn, and they're oral, and they're obviously, probably by touching things and so on. But the biggest way that people learn is by doing, is the greatest and best and easiest way for people to learn is by doing. That you may know. But why would that, in other words, here they are being told, dwell in booths, which can mean several things. It's in the technical term is the small, you know, huts there or booths that they build out of branches and so forth, the goodly boughs and the willows and those type of things. I went online one time to see how you could make a survival shelter in the wilderness, and it used, of course, some of these same types of terminology, because you could use a willow because it's flexible and you can help sort of bind your leafy branches in place and so on and so forth as you go along. But that is what it's telling us to do. But it also can be interpreted temporary dwellings or dwellings that are not your home, that are outside of your home. But again, why would that have relevance to us today? Why would that make any sense to us, or why would that teach us anything? We'll go back to, now in the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I think we might have gone there yesterday. I'm not even sure anymore. Probably from lack of rest, sleep deprivation or something. I couldn't keep track of everything. But in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul, we know that from reading and studying, we can find out, we can learn that there were problems with the church at Corinth. They had issues. And Paul, after in the first chapter, after we won't go to the first chapter, but after addressing them and speaking kindly of them, then he started getting to the point, telling them what it was that he was actually wanted to do. And by the 10th chapter, he gets into other specific things. So in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all your fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." All your fathers were under the cloud. What's he talking about here? Well, he gets more specific. All were baptized in the Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now we have a little reference. It's back in the Exodus when they were coming out of Egypt. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Another one of the places where we can find the indication, along with John, the first chapter of John and the first chapter of Hebrews and so on, where we find that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. But this is just one little indication here. But he says in verse 5, "With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And this is part of the trail that we want to follow, the wilderness journey of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. Not necessarily so much in terms of the actual what actually happened, although we'll mention a few things, but mostly in our mind how it relates to our life, how it relates to what we do. It goes on from there in verse 6, and it says, "Now these things," and here's where it becomes relevant for us, those things that happened to them, "these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the things that they lusted for." Then dropping down to verse 11, solidifies this a little bit and adds to it a little bit. He said, "All these things happened to them as examples," and that example here is like the imprint of a die into a piece of metal. It's an example, it's a shadow of things that we should be doing, or that possibly we should be doing, or maybe in some cases not doing. "And they were written for our admonition," they were written for our instruction, for our teaching, for our learning, is why these things are written here, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And it means training, and this time by word. Now doing, by doing, is a method that impresses it a little bit more into our mind than training. But if we can get the training by word, excuse me, we don't have to make the same mistakes that they made and paid for them and suffered for them. Because it said God wasn't pleased with them and their bodies were scattered through the wilderness. He basically starts from the beginning of the Exodus and goes to the end, is what he's in these first four short verses, or five short verses, from the time they passed through the Red Sea till the end where their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now I'm going to make a statement that's sort of a broad statement, but I'll clarify it just a little bit. And that is the New Testament, and we're going to be in the New Testament quite a bit, and this helps us to define that. But the New Testament assumes a foundation in the Old Testament. The New Testament assumes a foundation in the Old Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, when we find, for example, Paul was from the nation of Judah, the house of Judah. Jesus Christ was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews, or from the house of Judah. Now, not all. Paul, for example, was a Benjamite, but he was part of the three tribes, the Levites and the Benjamites and the tribe of Judah that were made the house of Judah. So Paul was also in that group. They all were steeped in the Judaic system. That was their foundation. That was their background. So when we find that Paul hasted to be in Jerusalem for the feast, or that he wanted to travel from Ephesus after the fast and all those things, it doesn't stop and explain a lot of things. It just goes right on over it, assuming that the foundation of the Old Testament is there, assuming that. So, Jesus Christ himself validates this. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, if you want to go there with me, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ had just been baptized. He had to be baptized, he said, to fulfill in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, verse 15, he asked John to baptize him. He said, "Permit it to be so, for thus is it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, like us, as our example, he had to be baptized. So right after that, Jesus Christ was led up into the wilderness for some testing that he went through. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And I've always thought that that's one of the biggest understatements in the Bible, that after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, one would be hungry. But he was, and rightfully so. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And isn't that just like Satan? He's used that same type of tactic back in Genesis with Adam and Eve in the third chapter of Genesis when he came and says, "Has God really said this?" He poses a question of sort of ridicule, a question to them. Has God really done this? If you say you're the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. But Jesus Christ answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, why is that important? Well, the word of God that he was referring to was the Old Testament. That's all that was written at that particular point. There was no other written word of God. It is written. And he referred back to Deuteronomy, the eighth chapter, Deuteronomy 8, which is where we're going to pick up this trail again, the trail that we're following. Deuteronomy, the eighth chapter. Here's where Christ was quoting from. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 1. It said, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." Again, it's back talking about the Exodus. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you," for testing and training. Why? What was he trying to find out in that test? whether you would keep his commandments or not, whether they were going to be faithful or not. Well, we know some of that story probably. But anyway, that's why they had to go for 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus Christ, this is the section that Jesus Christ took it from. So he said, so he humbled you and he allowed you to hunger. And they did. They were complaining and murmuring. We may remember that. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know. Here it is again. That he might make you to know, so that you would know that man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. I know on the Day of Atonement, I might forget that admonition that man shouldn't live by bread alone, because by about 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, it gets a little bit difficult. But we make it. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what man is to do, to live by every word of God, by his commandments, by what he tells us to do. Jesus obviously thought that this was relevant, or he wouldn't have quoted it from there. He thought that these things were relevant, but what do they mean? Why is it mentioned? Because as we study the Bible, we will see that God is not an arbitrary God who just does things because he can. He does things for a reason and for a purpose. That's why he does things. That's why he brought the children of Israel, the nation, made them a nation, and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because he had a purpose for them. We will hear about this purpose as we go on throughout the feast. This is the second day, but we have 6 more days to go that we will hear some of the purpose. And it's not all in one place. They're here a little and there a little. But nonetheless, we will hear a lot about what this is for. And that's what we want to keep in mind, what we read in Leviticus 42 and 43, that we may know, that we may learn, that we may begin to understand more about life and what we're trying, what God is trying to teach us by doing what we're doing. Living in these temporary dwellings, like he said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. But we're going to go and we're going to pick up this trail in the New Testament now in the book of Hebrews. We'll spend a little bit of time in the book of Hebrews. We assume, because for a number of reasons, mainly because it's the style and the wording and so forth, we think that it was Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. But we're not 100% sure, because it doesn't say anywhere. But here's what we'll do. For today, we'll assign Paul to the book of Hebrews. So if I say Paul, and it's not Paul in your mind or so forth. Forgive me for that, and we'll go on from there. But in the book of Hebrews, in the 3rd chapter, and here's where we're going to get to the promise of rest. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and we'll start in verse 1. Now, I wanted to mention, God asked us to dwell in temporary dwellings, to be in temporary dwelling place. And we're here under the big top, as they call it, the big top tent, which is a temporary dwelling. And I was sort of glad. It rained a little bit last night, and I was sort of glad of it, because it teaches us additional lessons about temporary living. It's not all that comfortable. It's great when it's great. But if it rains, we can get some along the seams, especially because the poles there, it can come in the poles and run down, and it'll drip off at a low spot. And it can drip on your table, or it can drip on your head, or it can drip down the back of your neck. We hope it doesn't, but it's possible. It's possible. And if it does, we'll move around. We got some buckets in the back here, and we'll catch the rain, and maybe we'll have rainwater to drink or something. But at any rate, it can happen. But that's actually one of the lessons of temporary living, of life being temporary. It's one of the things that the Feast of Tabernacles points out. And I think this is a great way to be reminded of that. I have never kept the Feast of Tabernacles in a tent. I know a lot of people have. People here that went to the early feast probably have. The man that was back here holding up his hand, when he got still holding up his hand at 60, I saw that it reminded me of Moses when he couldn't keep his hand up long enough. He had to prop it up. But maybe he did somewhere along the line. Maybe he stayed in a tent for the Feast of Tabernacles. I stayed in a camper, but that's as close as I ever got. But I know it's not as comfortable and cushy as this motel room I have in here. It doesn't keep me as warm and dry, and probably my back gets even more bumps in it, and it's even stiffer in the morning when I get up than it already is. But this is for our learning. So here in the first verse of chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him." And here we get back to where we were. "As Moses also was faithful in all his house." Excuse me. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as his servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. For a testimony. And that testimony is still speaking to us. That's what we're trying to learn, what happened to those folks. "Christ is the son of his own house, whose house we are, if we hold the confidence fast to the end, firm, and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And the rebellion, this is from the book of Psalms, and Psalm 95, I believe. And that's the rebellion, rather, that he was talking about, was the rebellion in the wilderness. "In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now, the rest that he's talking about is a temporary rest. It was the land of Canaan. They were not the promised land. They were not supposed to be able to enter into the land of Canaan or the promised land. And he continues, "Beware, brethren, lest there is in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." One of the reasons we come together at the Feast of Tabernacles, I know many of you here, not all of you, I've gotten to know many others that I hadn't known before, but many of you do. I do, but we are not together where we can encourage each other all the time. But at the feast, we have bigger gatherings. This gathering here being even more temporary than most of them because we put it together on shorter notice. Some of our sites have probably 1,000 people, or maybe not this year so much because a lot of places that we had contracted with may not have been able during the COVID period to be able to accommodate that many people. But normally we'll have some feasts with 1,000 people, and at least a number of them with 500 and so forth. But nonetheless, when we get together in that size group, we can encourage each other. It helps us to be encouraged and to encourage. We need that. We need that recharging every year. And that's another point that the Feast of Tabernacles makes, is helping each other along. We heard yesterday that that's one of the things we should try to endeavor to do at this feast, is to help someone else. And it doesn't just have to be of our own group. It can be anybody that we encounter. We want to make a good impression. Dropping down to verse 16. For who having heard, these people that heard, he's asking the question, who rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So the coming out of Egypt is a huge lesson for us. And that's one of the things that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. The coming out of Egypt, that is a journey, a struggle. That's the trail we're going down. The wandering in the wilderness was an important lesson. Do you remember what happened when they were wandering in the wilderness? They came through the Red Sea. Now, these were people who had been in slavery for 200, 300, 400 years. They didn't know what it was like to govern themselves. They didn't have a strong relationship with God. But they had seen the miracles that God performed in getting them out of Egypt, whether it was all the way back in Egypt with Pharaoh, or whether it was crossing the Red Sea, and then from there forward. But the first thing that happened, or one of the first things that happened, was the golden calf incidents. They had lost their leader for 40 days, and immediately they turned back to what they knew best, which was the sacrificing and the system that they had learned in Egypt while they were there. They had to learn to overcome that as they were wandering through the wilderness. And what we're following is a trail that winds back and forth and maybe even circles around, but there is a point at the end that they were looking for, just as we are, and the Feast of Tabernacles points that out. The point, or the sort of the pot of gold, so to speak, at the end of the rainbow, in if you want to put it in that terminology and characterize it that way, there is an end that is what we are looking for and working towards. Going on down in verse 17, now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in to that promise because of unbelief. A lot of that had to do with fear. Only two people that were over 20 that started from Egypt actually made it to the destination, and that was Joshua and Caleb. They were among the 12 spies, one from each tribe, that went to spy out the land of Canaan. They were the only ones that brought back a good report. The other ones, they said, oh yeah, it's great. They have grapes, you know, probably the size of a basketball or whatever, but they also have giants and we'll never be able to overcome them. They were fearful, and that fear caused unbelief. And fear and unbelief do go together. They were fearful, therefore they had unbelief, and they were not able to cross into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And that's what kept them out. Now, verse 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, and that's the thing that I wanted to key on. A promise remains of entering into his rest, and the Feast of Tabernacle pictures that rest. It pictures the temporary trail that we are winding down, and it also pictures that rest at the end of that trail. That is what he was talking about. Let me add a little clarity, because how do we know what that rest is? Well, in the second chapter of Hebrews, the second chapter, it tells us what he's talking about. He admonishes them in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away," which is the thing that we want to avoid. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," I'm sure glad that I don't get what I deserve, and that's what I usually tell people when they ask me how I'm doing, is better than I deserve. And I only say that because it's true. And I should give credit where credit is due. That came from, some of you know, the financial guru, Dave Ramsey, and that's his saying. So I picked it up from there. "But how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he has not put," and here is what he's talking about in the book. The whole book of Hebrews is about this, about the journey and about the rest at the end. "He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjections to angels." He's addressing something else, but that's what he's talking about, the world to come. And I've sort of put a title to this, if you like titles, and I've called it "The World to Come, a Promise of Rest." The World to Come, a Promise of Rest. With that ringing in our ears, that we may know becomes more important to us. That we may know that we are making this journey and what we should be learning from it. And the wilderness, as I've already alluded to, the wilderness journeys is like our life. Think about it. Think about your life and how your life has been, what a journey you've been on and what a journey I've been on. We didn't know God when we first started. Most of us didn't. Now, some youngsters had more of, shall we say, an exposure to God that were born into Christian families of our faith. They had a closer relationship than many of us did, that maybe came from other denominations, or in my case, the Amish. We thought we knew a lot about God, and we did know things about God, and we practiced everything we knew. But as we grow older and as we're exposed to more of God's knowledge and truth, we become closer to God. And that's the idea, and that's the intention, to grow closer to God. And I don't want to disparage any of the religions, because they all teach, or most all of them teach, morals, which this country so desperately, desperately needs at this point. They teach us, most all of them, teach a lot of good things. So we try to grow closer to God as we journey on this journey, as we move down this journey. And all of us probably are not as close to God as we hope to be as we grow and as we go on. But in their case, the corpses were scattered all across the wilderness. In our life, we could probably have skeletons in our closet as well, that in the journey, that we have things we've done or things that we wish we hadn't done, changes we think should have made, and hopefully by now have made or are working on, but there are skeletons in our closets as well. So they went through this, and they never reached their journey, most of these people, for 40 years. For 40 years, they were on a trip with no end, or with no without reaching their destinations. Skipping on over to chapter 11, the faith chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, there is a whole list of people in the faith chapter, chapter 11. And here's what I want to point out to them, but we'll read it. We read of Abel, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all of these. It says in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And in our own cases, our own lives rather, that's often the case as well. We start on a journey and we don't really realize where we are going. We don't even know where we want to end up at. I know a few people that may have defined goals from a young age, but most of us don't. Most of us didn't. I didn't. And I'm guessing most of the rest of us didn't as well. Go on that journey and have a particular destination in mind, just like Abraham. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Dwelling or tabernacling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the promise. Then in verse 13 and 14, these all died in faith. They kept the faith to the end, not having received the promises. Not having received the promises yet, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Human beings were made restless. We were made in this life, we are always looking forward to the next best thing. That's sort of the human condition. That's sort of the way we were created. We're always, I saw a sign on one church marquee that it sort of made sense. And it said that the purpose of all life is to grow. So we're never there. We're always journeying there. We're always on our way there. We're always looking forward to that particular, to the end, to the time of, as he states it, to the time of rest. We're on a wearying journey to a great destination, to a journey that takes all our life to get to. All our life to get to. 39 of Hebrews says, and all these having, and it added some more people, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and others leading up to this, said all these having obtained a good testimony, which that's what we're striving for, obtaining a good testimony. But they're not there yet. Having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we're being included in a group of people that I am honored to be included in. He says us, they, us, that we were part of their group. God is providing something better for us with them so that we can, when we get to the end of the journey, hopefully we'll have that good testimony like they did. But they're not there yet, and for that matter, neither are we. They have not received the promise. But maybe, you know, this was way back. Maybe America, maybe that's where the promise is. Maybe that's where we can reach that. Maybe this is the promised land of rest that people were looking for. We're a nation of the greatest resources ever in the history of the world. We have been blessed with more things than anybody ever was to this point. We have the greatest wealth ever here in this nation. We have more money to spend than probably even the poorest among us have more than some of the more wealthy in other countries. We have the greatest power, the greatest military might ever. We could annihilate everybody on the face of the earth, I imagine. We have the greatest blessing you can have, and that is freedom. We have freedom to choose. We still have these things. But I will say this, some of those things are in jeopardy right now. It may not last forever. They came from all over to come to this country. People from far and wide, every country. I know a lady, her family, her father, they had 14 children. It was not her father, it was her grandfather. They had 14 children. They were in Italy. And they could not afford anything. But they scrimped, they saved, and they finally got their oldest son to America in the galley of a ship, because that's where freedom and that's where opportunity and that's where it was the land of promise, the promised land. But let me tell you, America is not the promise of rest that we are looking for. It's not what the Feast of Tabernacles, as great as it is, it's not what the Feast of Tabernacles is pointing to. In 1885, France gave us a gift. And that gift was the Statue of Liberty. I don't know how many of you have seen it. I when I was actually at my first feast in 1969, when I was 19 years old, two friends and I rode the Staten Island Ferry out to Liberty Island and Ellis Island, where the Statue of Liberty is, and we saw it. We didn't go up in it. We saw it, but we didn't go to the monument and so forth. We just saw it, I think, from the ship. We docked, and then we stayed on and came back. But when they gave us that gift, the United States of America did not have the funds to put it on a pedestal and erect it. So they commissioned some people to do some things for it. One of them was Emma Lazarus, who was a Jewish poet or poetess. I'm not sure if poetess is a word or if it isn't, but she was a Jewish lady that wrote a poem. It was called The Colossus. Now, The Colossus was a famous statue, Colossus of Rhodes, a famous statue of the god, or the sun god Helios in Greece. So she wrote this poem, and it's called The New Colossus. And you've heard it. It's inscribed on the Statue of Liberty, and it goes like this. It said, "Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with cumbering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome, her mild eyes command the airbridge harbor that twin cities frame. Keep ancient lands, or keep ancient lands, your storied pomp," cries she, "with silent lips, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these the homeless tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." That's what's inscribed on the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. Actually, it's in the Statue of Liberty. I think the landmass or the area includes some of New Jersey as well. But give us your tired, give us your poor. That's what the Statue of Liberty says. But even in America, that is not totally true. It doesn't work anymore. totally. It's not what we're looking for. Not there, not here. This world is not our home. We're just journeying through the wilderness of this life to get to the promised land, to get to that land of rest that Hebrews 4:1 promises. Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 2, gives us a glimpse. It says, "And we are a restless people. We are designed that way. We're built that way. We never have in this life, we never will reach that destination and that goal." Because in verse 8 it says, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." It never will be. We never were meant to be. This life was not meant to be that way. It was not meant to be fulfilled now. The destination that we're heading for is what is going to fulfill our life and make this restless life finally to be satisfied. This restless life, and that's what that void is, the void that the Feast of Tabernacles that and the goal and the future that it points to promises. The Feast of Tabernacles points to a time of joy, and as we heard yesterday, where all tears will be gone, all sadness, all death will be gone, and so on. We were created longing for a permanent home, and the Feast of Tabernacles is what is going to fill that particular promise, the goal of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the end that it points to. It pictures our temporary wandering years through this life, but it points to the rest that satisfies. Points to the rest that where we will finally, our weary bodies will be at rest and at peace and enjoy forevermore. That's what we're looking at, and that's what we're looking for. Not physical rest, the kind that I described in the beginning, where we're so tired that we can't really rest or sleep, but the rest of the kingdom of God. That's what we're aiming for, and that's where we're headed, and that's what the Feast of Tabernacles points to. And I want to read one final scripture over here in Matthew, the 11th chapter. We were challenged yesterday for things that we can do now. This is something that we can do now. In Matthew 11, something that we need to do now. Something that we need to learn to do. It's just one short verse. In verse 28, it says, "Come to me," and this is Jesus Christ speaking. It says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is what Jesus Christ says. That's the promise of rest that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. That's what we are aiming for. That's what we are, where we are headed in our journey, that trail through the wilderness of our life, is journeying to God's kingdom, where joy will abound, where peace and love will be the order of the day, where there will be no more tears, no more hurt, no more death, where life will be a continual blessing every day. We're going to close this with a hymn, or not a hymn, but with the poem that Emma Lazarus wrote, "Give me your tired, your poor," by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, and close your eyes and imagine us going into the kingdom of God.